This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, so if you're here for the first time this morning, then we're about 3 weeks into a series that I've entitled The Backward Wisdom of God. Let me explain, especially for you newcomers, what that title means. I'm referring to something that you'll experience if you read the Bible, not just, you know, peruse it or think of verses that you may have heard, but as you start to read through the Bible, you'll find that not just on peripheral issues, but right at the heart of what God tells us in His Word, often sounds very contrary to common sense. It sounds foolish. It sounds counterintuitive, just the opposite of the conclusion that we would come to. And in a word, it sounds backwards. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that the very centerpiece of the message of Christianity is that way, where Paul tells us that the heart of God's wisdom, the event which reveals the wisdom of God and unleashes the power of God supremely, is the crucifixion execution of Jesus. And in his day, to declare that a Jewish rabbi's execution under Rome in Jerusalem was the most significant and meaningful event in human history was preposterous. So he said it's moronic to the Greeks and scandalous to the Jews. Counterintuitive. Last week we were looking at another one of these pieces of backward wisdom, in which God tells us that the secret to becoming truly free is to become slaves. And he also tells us that the key to receiving abundantly in our lives is giving ourselves away. He tells us that the way that we become truly first, truly great, is to be last of all. He tells us that we find our lives, their true meaning and their significance. We save our lives by deliberately losing them. So this is what I'm talking about when I refer to the backward wisdom of God. And we noted also that the reason why we stumble over God's wisdom, the reason why it seems backwards to us, is because our thinking is so backward. It's not that God's teaching in the Word is irrational. It's that we have the wrong presuppositions. We have the wrong starting point. And God says, that's because my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways. But He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God has a different starting point than we do. God has a different set of assumptions than we do. God has a different definition for some of these terms like freedom than we do. And once we grasp God's assumptions or presuppositions, then what he builds upon them is very rational and makes all kind of sense. This morning we want to explore another very important area of God's wisdom. And it has to do with the issue of power. Let's just peruse a few of the many verses on this subject in the Scripture. Here's one that's kind of the summary of the career of King Uzziah, who was a king in Judah in the Old Testament time. And the inspired author, in summarizing his career, notes that Uzziah was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after he became powerful, this is what led to his downfall. Now, that's a pretty strange statement. Aren't kings supposed to be powerful? Isn't that what prevents their downfall? Not according to God. Or how about this passage in Hebrews 11, which is it's been called the Hall of Fame of the Old Testament characters. The author of Hebrews, in a Reader's Digest version, summarizes many of the careers of people whom God reckoned to be great during the Old Testament time. And he says at one point, I'm talking about people like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, people who by faith conquered kingdoms and shut the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. And then he adds this little phrase, from or out of weakness were made strong. Yes, their exploits manifested great power, he says, but it was out from their weakness that they were made strong. Or this statement by Paul to the followers of Christ in Corinth. He says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. The phrase according to the flesh means by normal human standards. Not many PhDs in the church of Corinth. Not many academics. Not many mighty. Not many movers and shakers. Not many noble people who were well born in the social system. But God has actually chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, or the nobodies, that he might nullify the things that are, or the somebodies, so that no one should boast before God. That's an interesting passage that describes God's dream team in Corinth. Or how about this autobiographical passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, you know, God has told me something, namely, my grace, my charity is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. And that's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in all kinds of difficulties, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I mean, here's a paradoxical statement. When I'm weak, I'm strong, you know. When I'm a slave, I'm free. What does it mean? Is God just deliberately messing with us? Or is there a wisdom here that sounds backwards to us because we're foreign to God's perspective on this important area? Passages like these really, I think, are designed to crystallize our thinking around two questions. What is true power anyway? God wants us to ask that question. He presumes that we want power, and nowhere in Scripture does God rebuke us for wanting power. He, in fact, created us to have power. But he wants us to ask, what is true power? And specifically, God wants us to ponder this question. What is the relationship between power and weakness? That's the real question that God wants us to think about and to come to him for instruction on. Now, even from these few passages, we can begin to get a real feel for how differently God views power than what Paul calls the wisdom of the world. Two very different perspectives on power. First of all, The wisdom of the world, of course, tells us that power is largely lodged in this world, in what we might call the natural world, and specifically in the natural resources of this world, of human resources, of intellect, of political power, of social station, and other resources, financial power, capital. And that's what real power, the real power is. And since those resources are always finite, they're always limited, power then usually rests with and is accessible only to the few. In fact, in worldly power, one of the great attractions to it for many is having power and knowing that others don't. There's only so many nuts and too many squirrels. The squirrels that get and hoard the nuts, they're the ones that have the power. Not so according to God. God, of course, says that all power resides in Him. He gives power, real, true, spiritual power. And that the possession of true power has no correlation whatever with natural resources. Right? I mean, that was the point of 1 Corinthians 1, that God, He says, has chosen the weak, the foolish, the despised, the nobodies to pour out His power on. It's not that if you possess natural resources, you can't have God's power, but rather that just because no matter how much natural resources you have, you may not have any of God's power, or you may have much of God's power without having any of those resources. Of course, the supreme example of this is Jesus, who was born in a weak country, in the weakest part of a weak country, who had no formal education, no political connections, no financial capital to work with, who gathered as his followers a bunch of nobodies, and who then got weaker, 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 rejected by the powers that be, rejected even by his own network of resources, and found himself hanging naked from a cross, the supreme picture of weakness in the Roman Empire. And yet the Bible says he was the very power of God personified, and that God unleashed upon humanity and made available to humanity his power in an unparalleled way through Jesus. The wisdom of the world tells us that power requires self-sufficiency. And of course, this is deep within the American psyche, that this is the nation of self-made people. This is the country that loves to quote first Ben Franklin, "God helps those who help themselves." You know, I'm embarrassed to admit that when I came to Christ, I was so biblically illiterate that I spent time in that little concordance at the back of my Bible trying to find that phrase, so that I could find out where the Bible said God helps those who help themselves. I couldn't find it. Finally, I asked a friend, "Where is it?" "It ain't in there." And it ain't in there because it's antithetical to God's thinking. And so if you want power in the world, you look to yourself, or you look to your own ability to access and get resources. And so we talk a lot about self-empowerment. The spiritualities that we're most attracted to are spiritualities that empower myself, that teach me to tap the power within me. And God says, well, you know, not according to me. Power, God says, true power requires realizing the depths of our weakness in the areas that matter most. And so this is why Uzziah failed as king, because he became powerful in the worldly sense of the word rather than staying weak. And this is why someone like Gideon in Hebrews 11, he's a hero because God's power worked through him to deliver the nation, the Israelites from the Midianites, because he was so utterly convinced of his own human inadequacy. That's a great story, by the way, Judges chapter 6 and 7. The wisdom of the world says that powerful people feature their strengths and hide their weaknesses. And we see this, that people were taught, find out what you're good at, develop that, put your best foot forward, maximize the resources at your disposal. And you find also, correspondingly, that people are taught where you're weak, where you don't have strength or power, then trivialize that, decide it's not that important anyway, hide it so that it doesn't get in the way. And so consequently, there's always a certain falseness and posturing and insecurity that characterizes the powerful people in the world. Whereas God says, as we saw in Paul, no, truly powerful people are content with their weaknesses. In fact, Paul says, I even boast about them. He doesn't mean that he has, you know, you've probably all seen that false humility that some religious people have. It's not what he's talking about. But because he knew that there was no real, not only no correlation between his human weakness and his access to the power of God, but that this was his great secret, he loved talking about where he was weak. He didn't spend any energy trying to hide that. And so as you read through Paul, especially 2 Corinthians, you'll see a vulnerability, a transparency, an honesty, a humility about who he really is that's very striking and really very freeing to experience. And finally, of course, when the wisdom of the world looks to God, we look to God to alleviate our weaknesses. That's the utility of God, that he might be able to alleviate some of my weaknesses so that I can become more powerful. That's at the heart of most modern spiritualities. That's the heart of the healer-dealer messages that dominate Christian television and radio. That we access God, and sometimes we have to grease his palm. You can grease my palm, and I'll grease God's palm for you, and then he'll alleviate your weaknesses so you can be powerful. There's barely any difference between that and occultic spiritualities and other spiritualities that are utterly foreign to the Bible. On the other hand, as we saw again in Paul, Paul says that God allows all kinds of weaknesses so that we may become more powerful. There's the real counterintuitive thing. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. My power is perfected in your weakness. And God is often in the business of allowing rather than alleviating weakness so that we may become more truly powerful people. Such is the contrast between the way God thinks about wisdom and the way our culture and the way we tend to think, about power. I like this quote from James Stewart. He says, "It is always upon human weakness and not on human strength and confidence that God chooses to build his kingdom. And he can do this not merely in spite of our ordinariness and helplessness and disqualifying infirmities, but precisely because of them." And then he adds, "It is a thrilling discovery to make, and it can revolutionize our whole outlook." How true that is. I know of no teaching in God's wisdom that is more profoundly encouraging than this thought right here, that it's our weakness that releases the power of God, the true power, into and through our lives. Well, let's take just a moment and think about the logic of God's wisdom in this area, because as I mentioned earlier, God's wisdom only seems to be backward when we have a different definitions than God does or different presuppositions. And once we get that straight, then God's thinking makes a lot of sense. And so it is in this area. Of course, the starting point is realizing that it's God's power or Christ's power that is true power, not our own, naturally generated power. That's the divergence at the starting point. And then, of course, we're learning from these passages that, therefore, dependence upon Christ is the key to accessing God's power. Not self-sufficiency, not self-confidence, not relying on natural resources, but instead depending upon Christ. Now, here's the rub. And this is why this thing seems so backwards, because the Bible tells us that as fallen people, or to use a word that's more theologically correct but more offensive, because we're depraved people, we are deeply ingrained towards self-sufficiency. We are deeply inclined to rely on ourselves and natural resources to make our lives go work the way we want them to. And so deeply ingrained is that tendency, according to God, that we literally cannot affirm God is able until we first become convinced in a personal way, I am unable. Before the part of faith that affirms God can, must come the part of faith that says and means it, I cannot. And this explains then why with God, weakness is so intimately connected to experiencing true power, because it is not until we become convinced in a deep way of our impotence, of our inadequacy, of our total incompetence to attain the will of God that we will turn to Him in dependence. And this explains then why, according to Paul, it is the difficulties that God allows into our lives, usually does not create them, as we'll see later, but that God, it is the difficulties that God allows into our lives rather than the good fortune and blessings, that it's these difficulties that are so integrally related to accessing the power of God, because it's through those difficulties that we become convinced of our weakness, which then helps us to see our need to depend upon Christ, which then accesses the power of God in our lives. It's all very logical once you understand what power, kind of power, God is talking about, and once you understand the biblical insight into our depravity in that we are ingrained to operate by our own power. Now, let's take the rest of our time this morning then and apply this area of God's wisdom to two areas of life, two issues that God says are crucially important for all of us. The first God calls the power of Christ for salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to go around telling people that the secret to their lives is this crucifixion victim. Not many people wore silver crosses around their necks in those days. It would be, as I said a couple of weeks ago, sort of like if you wore a little silver gas chamber around your neck or on your finger, and people say, whatever is that? Well, that's a symbol of the most important and significant event that ever happened. He said, I'm not ashamed of that, because it's that event that unleashes the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation, of course, means deliverance, rescue. And it presumes, of course, that we need to be rescued. He says God wants to unleash his power for salvation in every single person's life. And it's available to everyone if they'll trust in this message. It isn't that God's stingy. It isn't that God's up there thinking, I just can't wait to judge you. God wants to deliver you from judgment. And he wants to unleash the power for salvation into your life so much that he already, through Christ's death on the cross, removed the barrier that prevented him from offering this. The barrier of our guilt that offended his character. The barrier of sin that had to be paid for through Christ's perfect life and therefore his perfect sacrifice for our sins. So on that basis, God is reaching out to everyone with this gift. I want to give the power for salvation to you. Why doesn't everyone have the power for salvation, which the Bible says consists of things like the power to forgive you of your true moral guilt for all violations of God's character that you've committed in the past and in the future and in the present? That's power. The power to grant acquittal on a cosmic magnitude. The power to adopt you into his family, to transfer you, as Paul says, from the domain of spiritual darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, to make you his adopted and dearly loved sons and daughters. The power to guarantee you safe passage into his eternal kingdom, which is real and which is coming, and which will last so long that our whole lives and this whole age will one day look like a little blip on the screen. That's power. All this and more is involved in the power of God for salvation. And how come so many people go through their whole lives and never access this power? Well, it's because we don't think we need it. That's why. According to God, especially once we've heard this offer, the only thing that prevents us from experiencing the power of God for salvation is our own self-confidence. We don't really think we need to be delivered. We don't think we really need to be forgiven. That's an offensive concept in our culture. Forgiven of what? By whom? Some of us are self-righteous. We think that we're righteous enough. Or we're just self-confident. We still really believe that we know how to make our lives go. We know how to make our lives work for what we want. And so God, because he loves us so much, allows us to experience difficulties. Because he knows that unless through those difficulties, our self-confidence and our self-righteousness is shattered, we won't come to him for the deliverance that we really need. Now, I wish that I could tell you, I've always wished that I could say that I came to Christ after making a careful study of the evidence for the claims of Christ and carefully analyzing the other major world religions and philosophies of the world, and it just became so rationally obvious to me that Christianity was the truth. I hear people talk that way sometimes, and I really wonder. I've heard people say, I came to Christ just because I realized I wanted to have someone to be thankful to for all the blessings in my life. And I doubt that too. You know why I came to Christ? I came to Christ because a girl rejected me. And that rejection hurt so bad that it shattered my self-confidence, my arrogant self-confidence, just for a little while. And just enough that I found myself admitting to myself I don't really know how to make my life work. And through that little, that crack forged by that pain, that's when the offer of Christ to come into my life, which I had heard and rejected before, became suddenly appealing. So that I just called out to Christ and said, if you're there, then I know I need someone to guide my life who knows what they're doing. I don't know. So come into my life and lead me. The interesting thing is, and many of you can relate to this, that like Paul, it wasn't all that long before I came to rejoice in that difficulty. It wasn't that long before I became glad that I had experienced that difficulty because of the power of God for salvation that was the result. Listen to Charlie Snow. His story on this is a lot more powerful than mine. See what he says.
I was really blessed by God from the very beginning. I was always able to get along with people really easily. Got a basketball scholarship to the University of Cincinnati, but was actually recruited by schools like Dartmouth and Harvard. And I was playing pickup games at the age of 20 with Oscar Robertson. You know, and it just never occurred to me that this wasn't the way things were supposed to be. I was a guest of the governor of Kentucky at the Kentucky Derby in the governor's box, sitting two or three people away from the Shah of Iran. I was a guest of a car owner at the Indy 500 in the owner's box on the start-finish line. I was a national marketing manager making $35,000 a year with a virtually unlimited expense account, traveling 100,000 miles a year. I was 29 years old. Now, $35,000 doesn't sound like a lot today, but in 1979, it was a bunch of money. So I just kind of mapped out things, and it never occurred to me that they wouldn't come true. We went to dinner, stayed out for a couple of drinks afterwards, and I drove home, hit a patch of black ice, spun the car, and the last thing I remember is thinking, you know, if I don't hit that utility pole, I just might make it. They told me that they had that I'd had an accident and that I was paralyzed. And that took a few seconds to sink in. But, you know, this couldn't happen to me. I had never needed anybody. I had always been able to do whatever I wanted, met the right people, knew the right people, could do the right things, really didn't worry about things because they were always going to work out. I began to realize that from here on in, I was going to be dependent on somebody for almost everything I ever did, especially anything intimate, anything that had to do with bodily functions and anything. I was never going to be in charge again. I think that so many people come to the Lord after they've been brought to a point of almost complete despair or a life-changing tragedy in many cases. Because before then, we don't use him. We don't want him in our life. We think that, I mean, where was God going to help me out? When I knew Oscar Robertson, when I could get tickets to the Super Bowl and, you know, breakfast on the way in. What did I need God for? I was making good money. Why did I need God? Could God really use me then? I was worthless to him. There is no denying in me that God is at work in my life, that Jesus Christ is alive and in the world, because to deny that would be to deny my own life. We're all crippled. I mean, I've got a nice big 400-pound reminder of eternity around me, but I am less crippled now than I was before. The weakness validates any goodness or any change that has been wrought in me. Things might not just go exactly as you planned in this world. He has something in mind for you that it will transcend this world and give you a promise for something really great in the next. And you can't find that in the stock market. And you can't find that in sports or in any other human endeavor. I wouldn't go back and change anything. If I could go back, not have the accident, keep going on that, you know, meteor to the top of the world system, or have the accident, know what I know today about the Lord, there's not even a question. I'm grateful for my weakness. There are many times when I need to be reminded that I need to be weaker.
So, I mean, either he's completely crazy or he's tapped into a wisdom and a power that you need. Because he's dead right when he says, your life just may not go the way you thought it would go. And he's dead right when he says, we're all cripples. And sometimes people, when I talk about this, say, so, you know, here we go again. Jesus as the big fat crutch for your life. Jesus is a crutch for weak people. You got it. You got it. And God says, you're a cripple. And I'm a cripple. And God says the real question in our lives is not whether we're going to need a crutch or lean on a crutch, but simply what kind of crutch we're going to choose. And God asks, how long are you going to keep leaning on broken crutches that keep failing you so that you fall down and damage your life even more? And when are you going to be willing to admit your weakness, your need for deliverance from your alienation from God, your need for forgiveness from God? And, you know, this is something that you have to do in a very deliberate, in a private, in a very personal way. You have to literally call out to God and say to him in your own words, I realize how weak I am. I realize my need for your forgiveness. I realize my need for your hope in eternal life. I realize I need your adoption into your family because of my brokenness and alienation. And I ask you through Christ to give me the your power for salvation. Like Paul said, I'm not ashamed of this message because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, for all who personally entrust themselves to Christ, acknowledging their weakness and need for this salvation, this deliverance. Have you done that? Have you personally admitted your weakness to Christ and asked him for this deliverance? I'm telling you what, if Charlie Snow can say, if I could rewind the tape of my life and erase the accident, knowing what I know today and having what I have today, I would rather have what I have today with the accident rather than take the accident away and not have what I have today. That at least deserves some real consideration on your part. And I'll tell you what, just between you and me, he is sane. He's maybe a lot saner than many of us. Now, let's take just a couple of moments, a couple of the last five or so minutes that we have, and talk about this other area where God wants to unleash his power, and I'm calling it Christ's power for service. When you admit your weakness, your need for Christ's salvation, and when you become a child of God through faith in Christ, then God says, I want to pour out my power on you and in you and through you so that other people will be impressed with me and be drawn through you to me. You say, well, God's an egomaniac. No, God is the only person in the universe who, because he is the infinite, perfect creator and sustainer of the universe, is the only person in the universe for whom to have that kind of desire is sane and good for us. And so he says, you're to be my light to a dark world. You're to be my salt to a thirsty world. You're to be my picture frames that draw people past the frame to the picture. And I want to pour out my power in your life so that your character is changed and your way of life is transformed into one that manifests my love so that when people come into contact with you, they're attracted past you to me. I want to empower your words and the way you communicate about me so that when you talk about me to other people, they are arrested by my power with the truthfulness of what you said so that they're drawn past you and your words to me. That's God's will for your life if you've received the power of salvation. And one of the great frustrations that will be part of your Christian life is if you don't agree with God now on what this purpose for your life. And so Paul says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete in Christ. There's the great goal, that God will empower us so that we can influence other people so that they become complete in Christ, that they experience the power of Christ for salvation and lives infused by the power of Christ for service. And he says, for this purpose I labor. Was marvelously focused and clear about his purpose. Striving according to Christ's power, which mightily works within me. It is the will of God for those of us who know Christ to be consistently infused with the power of Christ to influence other people for Christ. Sometimes our experience of that power is quite dramatic. More often, it's more subtle. But he says, I labor and I strive in an ongoing way, but I'm by the power of Christ, which mightily energizes me. Now, this is a vast subject. Again, worthy of a series in its own right. How do we access this power of Christ for service? Well, as I mentioned, the first order of business as Christians is that we need to decide that our agenda for our life is now what God's agenda is. We need, as we saw last week, to commit our lives decisively to Christ, to become the slave of Christ, as we talked about last week, selling out to his agenda for our lives, instead of trying to work Christ for our agenda, knowing that that will mean being expended in his service to other people. That's one of the great keys to accessing the power of Christ. We need, according to the Bible, to nourish ourselves spiritually in a consistent way, because God pours out His power on us and in us through the means of spiritual nourishment that He's given us, through consistent interaction with His Word, through consistent, honest, and open communication with Him in prayer, through consistent and in-depth and personal interaction with other Christians who have the same goal and the same aspiration for their lives. But there is a third non-optional key to experiencing the power of Christ for service in a consistent way, and it is this issue of difficulties. And sometimes we are so grateful for the difficulties that God allowed into our lives that helped us to admit our weakness and our need for the power of salvation. But we're misinformed and ignorant, or even more in my case, obstinate about the fact that God says He's going to continue to allow difficulties in our lives, even when we commit ourselves to His service. Because the ingrained self-sufficiency still exists and still runs deep, and the truth is that we only rely upon the power of Christ for service as we become again and again and more deeply convinced of our utter weakness to serve Christ by our own power. That aversion is still there. And so God says, I allow all kinds of difficulties into your lives to convince you of your weakness so that my power can be perfected. This is what Paul shared in the passage that we saw this morning, that he said it really, he realized in retrospect, it was to keep me from exalting myself that there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan designed to buffet, and that word means to pummel and pound me. And yet, it was given, ultimately, to keep me from exalting myself. Well, this is very important, isn't it? Because the origination of this painful thorn in the flesh, which was evidently a chronic, excruciating physical illness, he says, it was originated by God's enemy designed to destroy me. And yet, in a larger sense, it was given or allowed by God for the purpose of preventing me from exalting myself. It's not Satan who's trying to keep you from exalting yourself, by the way. He's big into that. The one who gave it in this sense, or allowed it, is God. And so he said, I asked God 3 times to take it away. And we should do the same thing. We should feel the freedom to say, God, this illness, this job loss, this failure, it seems to me is obstructing your purpose. And if it is, then take it away, believing that God in His power can do that. And He does sometimes. But when God didn't answer that, he realized that God gave him something better. My grace is sufficient for you. My charity is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell within me in an ongoing sense. I am well content with weaknesses, insults. You see how he generalized this lesson beyond just the thorn in the flesh, to weaknesses, persecutions, insults, all kinds of difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. This is a lesson that God will have to continue to teach all of us who want to serve Christ. I have never gotten out of school on this one. Oswald Sanders wrote a wonderful book called Enjoying Intimacy with God. And in that book is a chapter on what he calls the loving disciplines of God, or to use this terminology, the thorns that God commonly allows into our lives as Christian servants that we might more deeply lay hold of His power for service. Let me just run through those with you very quickly. He speaks of the thorn of disturbance and notes that we are all prone in times of good fortune and affluence to have our hearts grow dull toward God and wander away from radical reliance on Him. And so God loves us enough to disturb our lives, to break up our comfort and temporal security so that we'll be cast back onto Him and for His purposes. There is the thorn of darkness that God allows us to go through periods of time as serving Christians when the sunshine of God's love is obscured by dark clouds over our heart, where we cannot sense, we cannot feel the love of God, and we're in a dark tunnel that seems to have no end. Martin Luther, one of the most consistently empowered servants of Christ in the last 500 years, said at the end of his life, that on a consistent basis, he went through periods of intense spiritual darkness. The man who was empowered by Christ to lead so many thousands of people to faith in Christ was himself chronically afflicted with periods of darkness and doubt. And he said, I've learned an intimacy with Christ that I could have had in no other way. There is the thorn of disappointment. Not only when God disappoints our self-centered plans for our own selfish comfort and our own self-aggrandizement, it makes some sense for us when He does that. But how about when we have plans for serving God? Precious plans of the way that we're going to serve God and roles that we prepare for that God doesn't allow us into. Precious plans for our family and our children and the ways that they're going to grow and serve God, and it doesn't work out the way we had planned. He says God loves us so much that He is prepared to disappoint even our plans for serving Him so that we'll be cast into a deeper dependence upon His wisdom concerning the purpose that He has for our lives. He speaks of the thorn of inequality. When we ask God for deliverance from certain maladies, and He says no, but we look over and see other people who aren't as spiritual as we, and they're delivered from the same maladies. Why did God grant Peter's request twice to be released from prison, but allow Paul to rot in jail for 5 years? Why did God grant Paul the power to heal many, many people from physical illness, but say no to him when he requested healing for his own physical illness? So God will allow us the thorn of inequality so that we get our eyes off of other people and on to God with deeper trust that He has a perfect plan for our lives and a perfect way of fashioning His plan for our lives. So I'll leave you with this question, and then we're going to take a little bit of time to discuss this in the next few minutes that we have. How are you responding to the current thorns that God has permitted into your life? That is one of the most important questions that we can ask ourselves as servants of Christ. Are you resentful? Are you becoming suspicious of God's goodness? Are you compromising God's will to alleviate the pain of that thorn? Or are you embracing His wisdom and casting yourself on Him and saying, God, I know that this is allowed so that You may pour Your power ultimately into my life and through my life, so that Christ may be exalted in me. Well, let's pray. God, thanks again for Your wisdom. We admit that it's our wisdom that's backward, not Yours. And lots of us in this room, Lord, even though we understand Your wisdom very imperfectly, have had our lives radically transformed by Your wisdom. You say, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So Thank you for your wisdom on power, what true power is, and the relationship between true power and weakness. Thank you for the ways that you're giving each and every one of us the opportunity to learn this wisdom. And God, we ask that you help us to respond to you by admitting our weakness before you so we can experience your power for salvation and for service. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.